Of course, the very good thing about a sermon on sex is that there's no problem for the preacher in keeping everybody's attention. I was rather amused in John Samuel's prayer that we'd go away and practice what we learned tonight. I think we know what he meant. There's some sort of basic entertainment value, I think, in just the whole idea of juxtaposing religion and sex. That's the basic joke, isn't it, at the heart of all the vicar and the actress jokes. The story is told of a woman who was given two parrots. She wanted to know which was the male parrot and which was the female parrot. So she spent a long time watching them in their cage to see what happened. Hours passed until one looked around nervously, sidled along the perch, and pecked the other one on the cheek. The male had been identified. So she grabbed it quickly and painted a white circle around its neck. All went very well until the vicar came for tea the next day and the parrot said to him, "So they caught you at it too, did they, vicar?" The other and the main reason why it's easy to keep your attention preaching on the subject of sex is that it's so important, isn't it? I mean, we may want to disagree with Freud at lots of levels, but there's no denying this, is there, that we're all sexual beings, that sex is very near the heart of lots of what we do. Very near the heart of why we do lots of what we do. It's a very strong drive in all of us, and it's certainly a very major issue at St. Helens, I suspect. And for lots of us, I suppose it's an area of concern or of worry or, at very least, interest. Yes, I think I can assume that we're all at least interested in it. During the last 4 years whilst I've been here, various people have said to me all of the following. I'm gay. I think I have AIDS. I'm committing adultery. I can't keep out of bed with my boyfriend. I've slept with a prostitute. Even yesterday, somebody phoned me up to say that she's probably going to leave her husband. I say those things not to shock, but in order to say that this is a real issue at St. Helens, even if you're not in one of those categories, I suspect that sex is a real issue for you. However, I can't possibly deal in any kind of detail with anything like all that one could say about sex. So I thought I'd start by telling you what I'm not going to talk about tonight. I'm not going to talk about homosexuality, problems in marriage, singleness, masturbation, petting, or even directly about going out. But I want to say that all of those subjects are very much on the agenda, and we ought to be talking about them. In this area, no less than any other, we ought to be urging one another, spurring one another on to love and good works. However British we may be, these are not taboo subjects at St. Helens, and we shouldn't let them become so. You know, I think, that over the series of sermons that we're having at the moment, you're invited to come up and have a go at the preacher afterwards and disagree or discuss anything that's been raised by the topic. And you're able to do that with me tonight. I want to suggest, though, that if the kind of discussion you'd like to have is one on, I'm not sure I agreed with your interpretation of verse 26 or whatever, then perhaps you phone me during the week and that we use the discussion afterwards tonight for people who want to sort things out, not necessarily got problems, but want to get to the heart of the issue, want to work out what it means for them. They've got a stake in understanding, in discussing something. And there'll be me and some other people up here. And if you want to talk to me or somebody else, maybe talk more anonymously than talking with your friends, then that's an opportunity to do that. Of course, as well, there's loads of books that you could read. I went along to the CLC bookshop to get some help in preparing this sermon. As I was amazed to discover whole sections of the bookshop devoted to this topic. There are books, it seems, on absolutely everything, with titles such as Daddy, I'm Pregnant, to Men in Midlife Crisis, to Do Yourself a Favor, Love Your Wife, to how to be happy though married. And I've also, so it might be a good idea to ask the advice of a friend before you buy one of those. And I've also put on the notice sheet on the inside page the tape catalogue numbers of some talks that have been given here at St. Helens that I think are very, very useful. And if you haven't listened to them or even listened to them recently, then I'd suggest that you do that. But in order to restrict it tonight, what I want to do is to look at one passage and to see what that passage has to say. And it's the one that we had read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, page 159. The passage that begins with the slogan, "All things are lawful for me." I suppose that freedom was the cry of the 1960s. You know, throwing anything that sounded like somebody telling me what to do. Do what you feel was what the 1960s were into. And whilst the Beatles sang "All You Need Is Love," the church copied, saying things like that there were no absolutes. There were no rules that were always and everywhere applicable. You could decide each situation as to what was right or wrong as you came to it. Love was the only absolute. All you needed was love. In other words, throwing off any kind of law. And I suppose that we today live with that thinking and its effects. And I guess nowhere clearer, perhaps, than in the area of sex and relationships. A Sunday paper interviewed four girls who were in the top stream of a large comprehensive school. And they were speaking about how the pressure was on them to pair off for one chief reason, it would appear, to have sex. This is what the article said. "Most of the friends she went around with had already had sex," said Charlotte, aged 14. "Most girls lost their virginity at 13 or 14, agreed Emma. "You just had to be careful you didn't have a child and wreck your career. A lot of girls," said Helen, age 15, "felt forced into it because all their friends did it. If you were still a virgin at 13, there was something wrong with you." The person who wrote this article also talked to students and student nurses, and he discovered the same thing. "Only one out of the 9 students I spoke to at Reading University disapproved of sex before marriage. 2 out of 9 student nurses. If it was just sex you wanted," said one of the other 7, "you might easily sleep with a man on the first night." "It was almost impossible," reported Andrew, a student in Manchester, "to find a virgin these days. When he did, he added, without irony and with a genuine sense of trying to be charitable, he always tried to reassure the girl that it was nothing to be ashamed of." The magazine that was in our house this week, which was not a particularly seedy magazine, had an article entitled "Lust in the Afternoon." Told you the rules of to conduct a lunchtime romance. The romance will work as long as you share a taste for mutual, subdued and undeclared lust, said the article. If it's handled sensitively, a lunchtime romance makes everyone feel warm, wanted and wonderful. And it does no harm whatsoever. It's very, very good for you. And I think we find very similar things, or at least very similar attitudes, in the church. Somebody who is a student nurse and lived in a nurse's home with just one other Christian on her corridor spoke about how she often saw the boyfriend of the other nurse was often to be met coming out of the shower with just a towel round him and returning to the bedroom of his girlfriend. And the nurse who was speaking to me said, "Well, what are we supposed to think when we see that?" Somebody this week is talking to the leader of Student Christian Union Group. And he was saying how he'd got his girlfriend coming to stay. And this person said, "Oh, where will she be staying?" And the Student Christian Union leader said, "In my room." "Oh, what about you?" "In my room too." "Well, how do you work that out?" "Well, I used to sleep on the floor," he said, "but I don't bother now." A free and easy attitude. Do what you want. Why not? Well, it seems that that was the situation in Corinth. Very, very similar to London now. The church was in the world. That's fine. But there was too much world in the church. And Paul writes to correct lots of wrong, loose behavior. Behavior which they justified using Christian backing. And it seemed in verse 12 that they were nicking one of Paul's slogans, "All things are lawful for me." Their cry was, "We're free." What the gospel does is remove restrictions. See, they would say, as Christians, we don't have to do certain things to earn a relationship with God anymore. And Paul said, yes, that's right, that's freedom. They'd say, look, we won't be condemned for failing to live perfectly anymore. And Paul said, yes, that's right, that's real freedom. They said, look, our new relationship with God is a gift to be enjoyed, free of conditions, no strings attached. And Paul said, yes, that's right, that really is gospel freedom. In other words, they said, we're free, anything goes. As food is for the belly and the belly is for food, so the body is for sex and sex is for the body. If it's natural, do it. We're free from restraint. Now look, we may not use their argument. We may not be saying the same things that they were, claiming that that kind of license is actually Christian behavior. But the end result, it seems to me, is just the same. We, just like the Corinthians, have got a very free and easy attitude when it comes to behavior, when it comes to what God has to say about how we behave, and especially in the area of sex. Whatever we may say, we act as if we're free from God's instructions on how he'd like us to live. And what Paul says is no to that kind of freedom. And what he does in this passage that we're going to look at tonight is he goes back to the root and he says, what is freedom? What does it mean, for example, when Jesus says that he's come to make us free and if he makes us free, then we really will be free? What is gospel freedom? And what he does is he defines freedom in terms of purpose. And this is the heart of what I'm going to say tonight, so listen out to this bit carefully. He defines freedom in terms of purpose, in terms of what something is designed or made for. And the two things he says are that the body is designed or made for Jesus. Look at verse 13, last half of the verse. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's what it's meant for. And the other thing that he says that we're going to look at tonight is that sex is for marriage. There's not so clear a verse that I can point you to here. It's in verse 16, but I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Those are the two things that he says. Defining freedom in terms of what something is meant for. The body is for Jesus. Sex is for marriage. Freedom, true freedom, is within design and purpose. We're free when we live within the purposes that God intended. Now, in order to illustrate that, I've brought along a friend of mine. It's the latest member of our family. It's a goldfish. His name's Lucas. And no doubt you think I brought him so that I can use that saying, a man needs a woman like a fish needs a bicycle. But I'm not going to say that. Now here is Lucas swimming in his goldfish bowl. He has a great life. Great life, my foot. I mean, doesn't he get bored? All he can do is go round and round. I mean, poor fish. He's so confined, restricted by this fish bowl. I mean, he's actually completely enslaved, isn't he? By just swimming. I mean, surely he'd be much happier, wouldn't he, if he could get out? You know, and walk a bit. Come to that, fly. In fact, yes, I think we'll see if we can get him out. I've been practicing this a lot. I can catch him. Got him. Yep. There you go, Lucas. Fly! It's all right, it's a bit of a carrot. See, if that had been Lucas, trying to teach him to fly wouldn't actually make him any freer, would it? actually, where is he freest? Well, in the bowl. Within the purposes for which he was made, swimming. That's what fish are for, to swim. He's completely free within the restraint of living in there. And that's what Paul is saying. Freedom is within design and purpose. The body is for the Lord. Sex is for marriage. Actually, the freedom that I was encouraging Lucas to enjoy would have turned out to be slavery, wouldn't it? I mean, sort of flapping through the air with no wings. Funny kind of freedom that would have turned out to be. And that's actually just as true in terms of sex as well. See, where's the freedom in this? A girl writing to the teenage magazine Honey, not a periodical that I take regularly. Where's the freedom in this? By the time they were 16, most of my friends said they'd lost their virginity, and I began to feel like a freak. I agreed to make love to my boyfriend just to be a normal girl like everyone else. Free sex or enslaved? See, we're actually freest within the restraint of what is intended, of what something is designed for. God's rules create freedom because he's big enough to answer every question. His knowledge is complete. He knows how we are to live because he's made us to live in a certain way. We, on the other hand, are little people. That's why our rules enslave, because we can't know what will always and everywhere be adequate. God can. That's why freedom within the goldfish bowl is true freedom. It's how he intended us to live. So as we start then and get into this topic tonight, the simple question is actually the basic question of Christianity. It's this. Who's in charge of what I do? Little people like me, like my friends, peer group pressure, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, or the designer, the ruler, the king of all. Right, let's get to it then. And these two statements of purpose, which is what I want to look at tonight. First one then, that the body is for Jesus. Now, when Paul says body, he doesn't just mean these things that are dangling down from our necks, just arms and legs, but being, the whole personality, all of us. Verse 13, the body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The purpose of our bodies, the thing that they're actually crying out for, we're crying out for as people, is Jesus. There's an old famous statement of faith from the 17th century that began by saying that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's Paul's point. We're made for Jesus. The body is for Jesus. And he proves it in three ways. First of all, he proves it by looking forward. Verse 14, he looks forward to what will happen to this body. God raised Jesus and will also raise us up by his power. And he draws a parallel. You see, meat is like the belly in that they both get destroyed. We are like Jesus in that we both get raised. See, the fact that we will be raised by God in the future shows just how important my body is now to God. And therefore, the body can't be disregarded as though it's something to be destroyed. Bodies are important. They're for Jesus. At the resurrection, he'll raise them. So that's the first way he proves that bodies are for Jesus, by looking forward. Second thing he does is to look back. First phrase in verse 15 and then verse 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 17. He who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit. He looks back to the point when we became Christians. And as he looks back there, he compares what happened to us when we became Christians, verse 17, with what happens between two bodies involved in sex, and that's verse 16. See, what happens between two bodies in sexual intercourse is what happens between us and Jesus at conversion. It's the same word, glued. Verse 16, he who glues himself to a prostitute. Verse 17, he who is glued to the Lord. What happens in sex is just like what happens between us and Jesus at conversion. Similar to the idea that Paul extends in Ephesians 5 when he says about the marriage relationship being like the relationship between us, between Jesus and us. We're united with Jesus, especially according to verse 15, our bodies. All Christians' bodies are members of the body of Jesus on earth. We are his arms, his legs, his fingers, his ears, his eyes, and so on, of Jesus. When somebody becomes a Christian, their whole body is involved. The whole of us gets glued, stuck to Jesus. The whole of us becomes part of his body. Every part of our being matters when you become a Christian, because the whole lot gets glued to Jesus. Bodies are important. They're for Jesus. At conversion, we got glued to him. So he looks back, he looks forward, and he looks at now as well in verse 19. And what he says in verse 19 is, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? Think back for a moment, he says. Think back to all those instructions in the Old Testament about purity in the temple. You know, what could and couldn't be brought into the temple. Think about all those instructions about how the temple was made so beautiful. All that gold laid over so that it was exquisite, fantastic, perfect in every detail. Now, our bodies are to be exactly like that now. Nothing that would be out of place in God's temple then is okay in the body of a Christian. Our bodies are important. They're for Jesus, for his Holy Spirit. Right now, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, of God, the God of all, to dwell in. Fantastic thought. Okay, says Paul, look back to when you became a Christian, you were glued to Jesus. Your body was glued to him. Look at now, your body is a home for the Holy Spirit to dwell in, a temple for him. Look to the future, your body is going to be raised. Your body matters. Your body is for Jesus. So what Paul is doing in this passage is calling for us to be single-minded. Single-minded for Jesus. That's his application at the end of verse 19 and verse 20. You are not your own, he says. That's what it means, all I've been saying about your bodies being for Jesus. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Our bodies were bought, were purchased, if you like, so they belong to somebody else now. You're not your own, says Paul. Some people think that maybe there's a slavery analogy in this verse here, that we've been bought as a slave and now belong to Jesus. But our overwhelming passion now is that we are for him. Glorifying God, according to verse 20, is what should concern us now. I think at times at St. Helens we're rather cynical about enthusiastic Christians, rather wary of fanaticism. I think there should be a lot more enthusiasm and fanaticism about Jesus. That's the purpose of our bodies, that we're for Jesus, single-minded for him. And the sense of verse 20 is, let nothing delay, let nothing get in your way. Pleasing God, doing what he wants, is the function that we're made for. That's the design, the purpose, for Jesus. Well, some may say, thinking back to Lucas, where's the freedom in that? Well, the freedom is here in verse 20. The freedom, listen to this, the freedom is the freedom to become a slave. See, confined within the service of God is to be fulfilling my purpose, what I'm designed for. See, within that, within glorifying God in our bodies, is the real freedom of the goldfish bowl. It's as I respond in love and submission to his commands, it's then that I'm set free, free to be and to do what God wants. That's real freedom. The more enslaved I am to him, the freer I'll discover myself to be. Now, we need to get this clear, especially as we come to talk about sex and relationships and marriage. See, our bodies aren't for sex. Our bodies aren't for our marriage partners. Ultimate satisfaction is not there, not in sex, not in our marriage partners. A sex technique to enhance my performance and satisfaction is not to be the be-all and end-all. There are so many books written about that. I think it's good that there are Christians writing, selling and reading books about that kind of thing. One of the things that worries me about them is that it seems to make sex for me and for my body the goal of everything. That's not what my body's for. It's for Jesus, actually. Similarly, the body is not for my marriage partner, ultimately. It's for Jesus. For lots of people, marriage is too much the goal of life, as if that's what it's really all about. And it's a good question to keep asking, whether you're married or not, to keep asking yourself, is getting married, is being married, too important to me? Has it become the be-all and end-all of my life? The body is for Jesus. That's the ultimate purpose God meant it for. So first point then, the body is for Jesus. Second point, sex is for marriage. And let me start off straight away by saying that pleasure is God's invention. See, one of the dangers of what I have been saying is that we start to think that we have to be terribly otherworldly. We've got to be negative about our bodies if we're going to glorify God in them. You know, so people say you've got to do loads of fasting, or you've got to wear hair shirts, or you've got to be completely celibate, which seems to be one of the things that was going on in Corinth according to chapter 7 verse 1. And all those things arise as if somehow normal physical sensations are naughty. But actually there's nothing unspiritual in our bodies, in bodily sensations, or for that matter in sex. Sex is a good thing. It too is God's invention. And as you cast your mind back through the Old Testament and the way that the writers there speak about sex, it's very striking. I mean, think about in Genesis 2, where a naked husband and wife are brought together for the first time. And as they look at each other and as they are together, they're not ashamed. They celebrate and delight in one another. And God looks at it and he says it's good. Or think of a book like the Song of Solomon. I mean, it's extraordinary that a book like that is in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's celebrating sensuous love play. And man and woman's sex is supposed to lead them into transports of delight. Well, think about the Lord Jesus. When he's asked about divorce, he reminds the hearers then of the basic principles of Genesis, that sex and marriage are God's gifts. They're planted in paradise, and so on. Sex is a good thing. It's God's invention. And I need to say that because so often the church is heard as being anti-sex. Actually, wrong sex is no worse a sin than any other sin in terms of repentance, in terms of forgiveness. And I want to say clearly from this pulpit that making love is good. It's wholesome. It's beautiful. It's God-given. It's brilliant. Not least is sex so brilliant because it works. It works in doing what it was intended to do. Come back to our passage and verse 16. And you'll see in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 6 that Paul speaks about sex as gluing two people together. It's that word join in verse 16. Sex glues, it glues two people together. Now everybody longs, don't they, for close, intimate relationships. That's a God-given desire. No wonder then, if we all have that desire, that so many people turn to sex, because it provides that. It is that glue which satisfies that longing. Somebody came to see me, actually not just one person has spoken to me in this regard, but a number of people have, who, and this particular person I'm thinking of, she slept with a whole series of boyfriends. She somehow couldn't seem to resist sex with them. But as she was describing her life, she was actually so lonely at the same time, so lacking in self-worth. And she seemed to be somehow locked into a vicious circle. A vicious circle of feeling lonely and lacking in self-worth. So couldn't stop herself having sex with her boyfriend. And that increased the feeling of being lonely, of lacking in self-worth, and so on. And I think the reason for that is that sex alone, sex on its own, provides a physical solution to what is actually a personal problem.
And one of the ironies today, I think, is that sex, which should actually remove loneliness, is for so many the thing that makes that aching pain worse. In preparing for this sermon, I've spoken to a number of you and asked you your advice as to things that you thought I should say in this sermon. One person I spoke to, I said, what should I say in the sermon? He said, make sure you tell them, won't you, that sex before you're married messes you up. And I said to him, well, yeah, I'm going to say that. But of course, the problem is, I said, when you say that, nobody believes you. And he said, oh, well, tell them this then. There's an old Chinese proverb that says that the wise man learns from the mistakes of others. The fool learns from his own. A Christian magazine 4 years ago conducted a survey on Christians' attitudes to sex. They had 2,000 replies, of whom a fifth were from married couples. 9 out of 10 couples replying to this survey said, don't have intercourse before married, don't get involved in heavy petting either. Verse 16 says, sex glues my body. It glues me to somebody. Even a one-night stand, even something as casual, as meaningless as sex with a prostitute. It's a glue. It's a glue that is just like the linking of me to Jesus in verse 17, the same word. It's a glue just like the linking that should happen in marriage in the second half of verse 16. See, I want you to see here that in the second half of verse 16, Paul quotes part of what Genesis says as God invents marriage. In other words, as God brings a man and a woman together in marriage, it's just like the joining together of sex. In other words, marriage and sex go together. Marriage was where God invented the glue of sex to be used. Now, I'm not saying that sex and marriage are the same as each other. In other words, you're married in the sight of God to the first person that you make love with. What I am saying is that just as marriage turns two people into one, so does sex. I am saying that sex does the uniting that God intended to happen in marriage. And I think that's why, as we go into chapter 7, Paul says some of the things that he does say. Look at verse 3, for example. Chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. I say this by way of concession, not of command. You see, in other words, what Paul is saying is that sex is to be used in marriage lots. There's to be lots of sex between two people who are married to each other. It's not to be abstained from, except, verse 5, maybe for a short time, but only then it's a concession that Paul says he allows, verse 6. The norm is for there to be loads of sex in marriage. And I think the reason for this, the reason why there is to be sex in marriage, and lots of it, is this. And that is that marriage is all about the many problems created by living together with another sinner. Let me say that again. Marriage is all about the many problems that are created by living together with another sinner. That's why Hollywood sunsets are such a poor image for a couple to walk into. Because it ignores that I'm a sinner and that Lizzie, my wife, is a sinner and that we're going to struggle in our life together. To quote one book which I read this week, you can tell it's from a book and not something I read. It's far too lyrical for me. Marriage is the strong yet delicate fabric of a lifetime's weaving of an intimate relationship. Marriage is the strong yet delicate fabric of a lifetime's weaving of an intimate relationship. Now, if marriage is that, sex is brilliant for there, because it aids that weaving by joining us physically. And it illustrates that weaving by illustrating the self-giving and the openness which should characterize Christian marriage. And so it reminds us of what we're into. See, casual, recreational sex is hardly a feast. It's not even a good hearty sandwich. It's actually a diet of fast food served in plastic containers. Life's feast, the rich feast of sex used as God intended it to be used, is available only for those who are willing and able to engage life on a deeply personal level, giving all, holding nothing back. In other words, in marriage. And that's why sex in the wrong place is so bad. It's misusing it. It's like a goldfish flying. It was never intended to be used that way. And maybe that's what verse 18 is all about in chapter 6. Shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. This is a difficult verse, and none of the commentaries I read seem to understand what it meant. But what it seems to be saying is that sex in the wrong place is like sin against your own body, because it's ignoring the purpose of sex. It's misusing the body. Okay then, so let me conclude where we've got to so far. What I've said so far is that God made us, God made sex. He made us for the Lord Jesus. He made sex for marriage. And freedom is defined in terms of purpose. True freedom comes within that goldfish bowl, within those restraints, within what God intended. And what God intended was that he made us for the Lord Jesus and he made sex for marriage. Okay, you with me so far? Therefore then, if we've got to that point, since sex is for marriage, there are two options. It's undeniable logic. The first option is, get married. Chapter 7, verse 2. But because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Chapter 7, verse 9. If people cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Chapter 7, verse 36. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin.
What Paul is saying is straightforward, simple logic. Since sex is for marriage, if your sexuality is leading you to sin, if you can't resist the temptation, then you better get married fast. And marriage, of course, is for far more than merely to stop sexual sin. But here, that's one main reason given. In order to confine sex within marriage, if you want sex, get married. That's what Paul says. And you can't deny that logic, can you? And of course, the normal rules of the Bible apply as to who you marry. Somebody of the opposite sex, somebody who's not married. And if you're a Christian, marry a Christian. If you're not a Christian, marry somebody who isn't a Christian. But I reckon that me saying this, for lots of people, this is like a kick in the teeth, isn't it? Their cry, as I say, get married, is, if only I could, I'd love to just get married. Well, if you're feeling like that, I hope you'll forgive me that I'm not going to directly address that hurt tonight. The tapes that I mention here, and particularly the ones by Hugh on 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, are excellent and do address that. The point I want to make is this, sticking to what the passage is saying, that if you're not married, sex is off bounds. Like flight in the air is off bounds for Lucas. Therefore, and this is Paul's alternative, either marry or, verse 18, flee immorality, shun immorality. Sorry, back to verse chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee immorality. Immorality is illicit sex. In other words, sex anywhere out of where God intended it to be. And immorality here isn't just simply don't visit prostitutes, it's any sex out of where God intended it to be. J.B. Phillips translates this phrase, avoid sexual sin like the plague. The sense of it is, make it your habit to flee, to run away from it. It's off bounds, so get away from it. And it seems to me that this passage says that the how far are we allowed to go question is a dead question. I'm deliberately this evening not laying down a list of do's and don'ts. Because it seems to me the issue is not, here's the line, how close am I allowed to get to it? But rather, here is the line, how far away from it can I get? Flee it, shun it, run away from it. This applies to everybody. Whether you're single, whether you're homosexual, whether you're going out with somebody, whether you're married, whether you're not going out with somebody, this applies to me. Flee it. How far from that sin, sex outside of marriage, can I get? See, Jesus made it clear that you don't have to go to bed with somebody to commit adultery. That longing look, that romantic smile, that so-called innocent flirting, that hand on the shoulder that lingered a bit too long, that blue movie flickering across your brain, that unrestrained thought that was hardly even camouflaged lust. There may be lots of us for whom this sermon is really just a call to get on with fleeing a bit more. Whether it's in terms of thoughts, deeds with your boy or your girlfriend, things that you'd love to do. Makes no difference. However guilty you may be, however guilty you may feel, you're not beyond the pale. Now is not too late to start fleeing. And the forgiveness of verse 11 in chapter 6 is for any sin. Now that, it seems to me, is Paul's argument. Sex is for marriage, so marry or flee. And these two alternatives don't mean, I think, don't go out. Going out is great. Not least because it's very difficult to know whether to marry somebody until you've got to know them. But it seems to me that these two alternatives do mean a very different approach to going out. Sex may feel like the most natural thing in the world when you love your boyfriend, your girlfriend. It really does, doesn't it? It feels so natural. But being a Christian in this area means being radically different. And I suspect it will mean us being increasingly different as time goes on. My last quote comes from Sweden. You may go to bed with somebody for a variety of reasons, because you're infatuated, in love, curious, worried about being different, anxious to please your partner, afraid of losing him or her, or just plain randy. And intercourse can be satisfying on a purely sensual level, regardless of the depth of feeling involved, so long as both partners reach the desired climax. Moral attitudes are irrelevant as a basis for judging the reasons for going to bed, still less for condemning them. Being a Christian means being very different, and I suspect it will mean us being increasingly different. Sex like that is wrong, not because God is a spoilsport who stops anything that looks like or feels like fun. It's wrong because it's against God's purpose for our sexuality. Our bodies are not ours, but His. They're for Jesus. Sex is God's gift to us. He wants us to enjoy it fully. He wants us sexually free. Sex was given as part of the intimate love of marriage. Used anywhere else, it won't free, but it will enslave. And so there are only two options. To be free within God's purposes, my body is for Jesus, sex is for marriage, or to be a slave, enslaved by the very things that I thought smelt like freedom. And if what I've just said makes you feel trapped, then I suspect you've never known what real freedom is. It's the choice to be like Lucas in the goldfish bowl, or to be flying wingless through the air. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that this is an area which touches us all, and we recognize how we resist the restraints that you lovingly put on us. How we want to run our own lives our own way without any reference to you. And we call that enslaving freedom. We pray that you please will give us the grace that we need to live godly lives that please you. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.